We read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 to 15. And thank you, Roz, for reading that. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we ask very much for your Holy Spirit to come and be our teacher this morning as we look at words that are difficult for us to understand and controversial. Father, so we pray that you would guide us and bless us and make clear to us how these words apply to us here in South Lambeth in 2019. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reminded when I came to this passage, or I was reminded when I was thinking about this passage, that when I was preaching on it a long time ago in Fontainebleau, where I had a lot of professional people, there were academics and people, business people and their families. Fontainebleau is a city in France, about 50 miles due south of Paris. I was looking after the English-speaking congregation there. When this passage was read, I had one woman walk out of church. She didn't even give me the chance to explain. She just was not prepared to even hear that such a thing could be read in public. So we have, for us, it's a difficult passage. And so we need to be asking the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. We need to be looking to our sisters. And so I'm immensely grateful for the fact that Vicky's going to come. When I was thinking about this, I realized that it was not going to be the best thing to have a man standing at the front and a single man to boot and saying all these things about women. So therefore, Vicky is going to come and help us to see whether we can understand what God is actually saying, what Paul is saying to Timothy. Obviously, a different culture from the culture that we now live in. And yet, in Christian history terms, these are people who are Christians talking to Christians, writing to Christians in the period between the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the return of the Lord Jesus. So the revelation that is there in the scriptures is for us. There are principles. There will be areas where this God-breathed scripture will teach us, even if it feels very alien and different. And the temptation, and I experienced it, I thought, well, why don't I just jump over this bit and then let's go on and talk about bishops and deacons and things that I understand a little bit more about. Let's pretend that nobody has read that bit. And so I'm aware of the instinct that we're looking at it and thinking, what on earth are we saying about women to keep silent and to keep silent in church? How on earth does that apply to us? But I want just to sort of earth us back into 1 Timothy and remind you that the question that I'm asking, and obviously if you're listening on the tape and you're listening to one after another on the tape, on the computer, whatever, you forget that there is a week between one and the next. I've loaded a number of my sermons up onto SoundCloud. These ones have not gone up on SoundCloud yet, but those of you who access SoundCloud, if you key in Bill Wilson, you should be able to find about three or four different sermon series that I've done in the last couple of years now up on that particular platform. And with listening to that, you put them up as a playlist, and so there's about 2 seconds between one and the next, and you forget that actually there's been a whole week of time. So nonetheless, here we know that there has been a whole week of time, and we've been looking at that question, what does God want St. Stephen's to be like in 2019? And here is a letter that was written by Paul to Timothy. It looks as though they were traveling together. They went to Ephesus. And things were in such a mess in Ephesus that Paul left Timothy behind. He went on to Macedonia, and Timothy stayed in Ephesus with instructions to sort out the mess, particularly the false teachers that were around in the church. So therefore, Paul is writing to say this is what a church ought to look like. And that's why we're asking that question, what does God want St. Stephen's to look like? And I thought, as I've got some Mars bars and various other sweets in here, actually not many Mars bars, but Rolos and Snickers bars, the first week we thought about chapter 3, not actually the beginning. Anybody remember what the illustration was? I had a photograph of somewhere in London. Aha, Richard.
The Nelson's Column.
Nelson's Column, absolutely brilliant. Anybody remember what verse I was referring to when we had Nelson's Column? Or what was it about? Nelson's Column is not written in 1 Timothy. Nelson hadn't even been born, let alone won the battle of wherever, Trafalgar, that prompted him being there. Why did I use the picture of Nelson's Column? Vicky. Was about a pillar and bulwark. And you'll remember that the pillar, if you go into chapter 3, and I think it's verse 16, the church is to be a pillar and bulwark of the truth. And we were just recognizing that a pillar, you display something at the top of a pillar. So we're displaying the truth of the gospel. And a bulwark is a defensive position. So Nelson's Column was really brilliant because Nelson is way at the top, so we give honor to him and know more about him. And he's surrounded by lions that are protecting him. And so in the same way, we are to display and defend the gospel truth. Second week, anybody remember what was the aim? Paul is writing to Timothy and he says the aim of all of this is one thing. Anybody remember what that was? To display God's truth is absolutely what we're to be doing. But the aim of building the church, the aim of the church, anybody remember? Little word, begins with L. Got an O comes next. Love, if in doubt, say love. Always a good idea. Okay, so the aim of all of this, and therefore that is why loving one another across the cultures, talking to one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another, all of those things is part of the displaying gospel truth, is that people who join us or come and have a look on a Sunday morning when St. Stephen's is gathering, one of the ways that we, or the main way in many ways, that we display gospel truth is by the way we relate to one another. So sitting always isolated in our existing seat and not talking to anybody and going out afterward, it's not a loving way to display to one another. So the aim of it all was love. And then we learnt some more about the peace of God, the power of the peace of God. Anybody remember what that was about? Shalom. Okay, very good. Shalom. And in many ways, it's good to say shalom rather than peace, because our word, it has such a sort of narrow little meaning as compared with the meaning of the word shalom. Anybody remember what we looked at? We looked at all the individual letters, and it meant something. And Yeti is scratching her head in anticipation of a chockey.
Order in chaos.
Order in chaos is pretty good. Anybody going even more than that? Very good. The absence of chaos. Defeat of chaos. It was... Vicky is going for it again. To whom would you like to give your second chocolate?
I think I might have to give it to
you. Rachel's going to have the chocolate on your behalf.
Authority to calm any like stormy situations.
Okay, the authority to calm stormy situations. It was, what was said was destruction of the authority attached to chaos. So absolutely right, that chaos is brought under control by the peace of God. So it's much more than the absence of war. It is that really positive thing. And so we're getting a picture of what a church is to be like, to display the truth of the gospel, to defend it, to love one another, to experience the peace of God. And then last week, there was something else that we were encouraged to do, a mark, if you like, of what a good, healthy church would be like. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. Always a good idea. Get a hint in chapter 8, in verse 8. But the beginning of chapter 2, Vicky's got her hand up again, but I'm not going to go back to Vicky because I'd rot her teeth. Anybody else going to tell me what is the mark of John?
Praying church.
A praying church, to pray for everyone. And Paul is continuing that same theme of what does a church look like, how do the people behave in church, and what are they to do? He's continuing that as he gets to verse 8. And the reason that we know that is if you look at verse 8, I desire, comma, then, comma. So he's linking back to what he's just said in the first bit, which was about prayer. And then the reason to pray is that everybody should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the truth is, uncomfortable though it is in our world, that there is one creator of the whole world and all the universe, and that that creator has chosen to provide a mediator, someone who can negotiate between humanity and God himself. That is the man Jesus. And the only way, therefore, in which people are going to be able to come to know God is through Christ. And those, of course, are truths that are increasingly not accepted in our world. And so then we come to verse 8, and it's continuing the instruction about prayer. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Now remember, the big problem in Ephesus was that there were false teachers, and the false teachers were speculating about all sorts of things, and they were nattering to one another their myths and genealogies and stuff, and that was resulting in division rather than love. It was resulting in arguments rather than peacefulness. And so we can, the fact that he's saying you should pray without anger or argument implies that there was a lot of anger and argument going on induced by the false teachers. And it's a passage, of course, the whole passage, 8 to 3 to 15, is addressing men and women, members of the church. So don't hear that women don't matter, because the women are being included and spoken to by Paul. It's for men and women. And obviously we know that it's all about building up the church that he wants to have amongst all the different house group churches that there were in Ephesus. And as I say, I'm delighted that Vicky in a moment is going to speak a little bit more about the passage on women. It's, however, a sort of universal truth in scripture reading that whenever you get passages that appear to be gender specific, what happens, of course, is that the men read all the stuff that relates to the women. And are very good at understanding that and speaking that out. And the women read all the passages that relate to the men and are very good at speaking that out. And we're neither of us actually terribly good at reading the bits that apply to us. And so the sort of thing that, you know, you'd come here would be that the men would say, well, St. Paul says no braided hair, no gold and pearls. I'm not paying for any fancy haircuts or any more jewelry for you, because that's not what you're meant to do. You're just meant to have good works. That's just, okay? Do you see how the men can do that bit? And the women, of course, well, you're meant to pray, and you're not praying, are you? You're not praying nearly as much as you should be. You're not doing what Paul tells you. So we're not spending our time actually listening to the Lord for ourselves. And the key of verse 8, and obviously talking mainly to the men at this point, is that it is a key is to pray. It's in every place men should lift up holy hands. Now that could just mean in all the different house churches that exist in Ephesus. It's probably the way that they were ordered and organized. But it appears, obviously, it's a much more general than that. It is that people should pray, and that their hands should be holy, meaning that they're unpolluted. It's a reference back to the Jewish practice of washing their hands. It was part of a sort of ritual cleansing. It's not that, in one sense, it's rather like the Lord Jesus speaking when the Pharisees complained and said, "Why do your disciples eat with unclean hands?" There was a certain amount of ritual ceremony that was undertaken in order that people were prepared. And what I think he's talking about is being spiritually prepared. That anger and argument is like your hands being dirty. You need to have them washed and cleansed before you come to God. And again, we assume that it's the false teachers very much who are in view, that they were polluting their relationship with God by the fact that they were squabbling and bickering and arguing in anger one to another. I don't think it's a concerned particularly about the stance of people. I don't think it means that the only acceptable way for us to pray is to pray with our hands standing up, lifted up like this. I don't think it was a fairly standard Jewish practice, but I don't think it becomes something that's a universal practice. He's not concerned with the stance of people, but it is simply that everybody, every man, should pray with the pure heart and pure motives, wanting the kingdom of God. And the reason, of course, that we argue and that we are selfish and that we're all these things, anger and argument, is because primarily we have a tendency to pray about ourselves and not about the kingdom of God. We are concerned, and that's why we've got bitterness and unforgiveness and all those things happening. The command why we should live differently, and this defending and displaying the gospel we've been talking about, is that we're wanting love within the fellowship, not argument and anger. And so we need to learn how to pray. That's what Paul is saying. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. And maybe the women are right when they say, but you're not praying as much as you should. And I just want to encourage and commend again the prayer training that May has sort of, she's tested the water as to whether people would like some training in prayer. And 10 people have said, yes, please, I'd really like to. But obviously, if there are others who'd like to be trained in how to pray, every couple of weeks, immediately after church on Sunday morning, there will be a gathering, sort of probably somewhere under the bell in the church. And do think about coming to that. Because, you know, one of the things that we can know about these things is that there's a story about a middle-aged businessman. And he's got a crisis in his company, in his relationships. And someone says to him, well, you should pray about it. And that's a very new thought to him. But that evening, he gets down beside his bed and he kneels. And then he says, God bless mommy and daddy. Because he's never been taught to do anything else. He doesn't actually know how to pray. And the only prayer that he was ever taught was at his mum's knee when he was little, God bless mommy and daddy. And so he's grown up in every other area of life, but he's not grown up in his spiritual life and in his prayer life. We need to be taught to pray. We need to learn to pray. And obviously, one of the best ways to learn is to look at someone like St. Paul and the prayers that he has, but the psalmist would be another place. Coming and praying for ourselves the prayers that Paul prays or that the scriptures teach us. But meeting with other Christians is enormously important. That's why growth groups are so important, prayer meetings are so important. And I was reflecting again and thinking in my own experience, I learned how to pray a bit. One of the main ways that I really began to deepen in my own prayer life was by joining a group. I was working in the city as a solicitor. And one of the things that our church in the city was really keen on was that people should become Christians, of course. And so we had a little prayer group, I think we were all men, who were youngish in our professional lives. And we met in order to pray together for work colleagues in our own offices and firms. And there were half a dozen of us or something, and people would come and say, you know, I'm praying for Peter, who's... I want him to become a Christian. I'm praying for George or for Henry or whoever it was. And simply learning how to do that. I mean, it was not a... I felt very much the baby in the group. I used to call it sweaty palm time because, you know, people used to pray eloquently and then the next person would pray eloquently and then the next person after that. And eventually it was sort of coming close to me and I didn't have anything very much to say. And so perhaps I could not pray the first time that it got to me. But you learn. You learn how to pray. You learn what prayer is about. Now, basically, it's a conversation with God, of course. But we need to be taught how to pray. And so where Paul is saying, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument, we need to learn to pray. We need to take opportunities in how to pray. It's not something that's automatic. and particularly to pray for families and so on, there's a responsibility that rests on men and fathers and husbands that is part of the understanding of the scripture. I'm going to hand over to Vicky, who's going to come and take us through a little bit of the verses that relate more particularly to women. So if you'd like to carry on.
Thank you, Bill.
Oh, sorry, you need a microphone. There you go.
Thank you, Bill. I pray that all women here will accept and take this in good faith and know where God has actually placed us in this whole big mess that we find ourselves in. There's an acronym here. In fact, before I start this, I cannot take credit for this because May has actually expounded it so beautifully. And she's downstairs and she couldn't do it. So I've been pleasing it from, I was told to do it last night. But it's been done so beautifully and I'm not going to go off point at all. There's an acronym here, RAISED. God wants to raise women. And the R stands for Raised by God. A, attractive in the heart and gracious. I, inspired by God, influencers. S, servants of God. E, evangelists. D, disciples. And I'm sure we all know what these mean. The verse 9 to 10 talks about adornment. To honor God, to represent God well if one is professing the faith. To be attractive and drawing others by good deeds. In other words, whatever we do in our speech and in every aspect of our life as Christians or as Christian women, we need to be attractive and drawing others to God. Be respectful and be respected. To show God to others, not show ourselves. I'll probably be speaking in the first person because I'm also a woman. But here she's talking plurally or in general. Not to show themselves, but to, you know, show others God as opposed to ourselves. Not drawing attention to ourselves personally. Not meaning to be unattractive, plain and dowdy. So not showing, it doesn't mean we should be dowdy or unattractive. But the finery, or the way we do our hair, the way we present ourselves, the clothes and things that we wear, the outward adornment should be secondary. To behave in a way which protects themselves or ourselves. So we should behave in the way that we protect ourselves from harm and criticism. So things that we do, the way we dress, shouldn't be up for criticism. Quietly receive instruction in the congregation. I know Bill was trying to... anyway, submissiveness, verse 11 to 12. He says, why? Due to their great potential, God sees the importance of women being fully prepared for the spiritual war that is being waged against mankind, and especially against women. That's why learning in quietness, submission, and humility is important for our Christian walk, for our Christian witness, for us to be able to disciple our children and to be women of God. Example, we were the last at the cross, and women were the first at the tomb. God wants women to be influencers, and Satan wants women to be seducers. Satan is in the business of corrupting everything good that God has made. God knows women's potential to be influencers in society for God's kingdom, in the lives of men, whether brothers, husbands, friends, colleagues, in the upbringing of children, etc. God knows how powerful women are because He made us. Therefore, God is raising the profile of women's importance and equality because He sees women as precious and essential to be helpers, evangelists, and servants of God. Women, this is our place in the kingdom of God. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Vicky. So it is something that it's very alien to us. and very difficult for us to read. But I think there are lots of positives. But look at verse 11, for example, let a woman learn in silence, in full submission. But the key thing is that she's learning. The way that my understanding of the way that the Jewish synagogues and things worked, it was all focused on the men. The action was happening downstairs. The women were upstairs in the balcony, and they had to come, but all they could do was just natter and chat. No one was concerned that they should learn anything. So actually here, Paul is saying this is something where they should learn. And the idea, of course, is that they learn mainly at home from their husbands. And we have just to understand that God is a God of order. And we're reminded of God's order. That, I think, is what verses 13 and 14 are about. Adam was not formed first, then Eve. Adam was formed first, then Eve. God had made an order, which was for our good, and that human beings, or men in particular, have a responsibility to lead. And our temptation as men is to sort of abrogate our responsibility to lead and say, particularly in things of children and family and households and the religious education of my children and stuff, the wife takes the responsibility. So the men, our temptation is to step down from our leadership responsibilities. And we need to recognize that that's not a godly way to behave. And in the same way, of course, the temptation that women will have, instead of being willing to submit to the authority that's right and godly in the household in the way God has ordered it, it is to rebel against and to dominate and to try to assert their own, to have their own way. And therefore, there is the potential for both the men to step down from what their responsibility is and for women to refuse to take what they are told to do, the submitting role. And the result is a mess and chaos. And what God is wanting is to have order, because he has made men and women equal but different. We have different roles and different parts to play. We have different talents and gifts, but we are one body. Different parts of the body were not one thing. And if we think about this thing of Adam and Eve, as he's referring to, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. No prizes for finding Genesis. And Genesis chapter 3. And you'll remember that the woman is speaking to the serpent, and he's causing her just to, first of all, it looks as though he's just simply asking a question about what God has said. And then the serpent, verse 4, categorically denies what God has said. You will not die, because God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then verse 6, the key verse. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Now, the really devastating phrase in that for men is, who was with her? In other words, the implication is that Adam was absolutely at her side all the time. And his responsibility at any moment would have been to say, hop it, serpent, you're not meant to be speaking to us, and God's word was absolutely clear, and we are not to eat. He could have asserted, and should have asserted, his authority at any time. But he said he didn't. And the woman took the lead in a way that she shouldn't have done, and the results was the fall. And so though Paul here does seem to be blaming the woman, the rest of the scripture basically blames Adam. It is that the human beings fell because Adam rebelled and sinned. It's not in any way that the men are trying to say, oh, this is wholly the woman's responsibility. Adam should have been the leader, and he let Eve dialogue with the enemy. So these verses are difficult for us, and Christians have differed down the years as to how that should be done, how it should be, what the practice should be, and one needs to take these verses and then others that relate to the relationship between men and women in church and how churches should best be ordered, all those things, and look at them taken as a whole and then come to a view. And good Bible-believing Christians come to slightly different views, and that's okay. They're obviously in the whole area of the right place for a woman's role in church life. We've taken a stance that we believe that the senior pastor in a church family should be male, not female, not because the men are better, but just because we think that better reflects the words of the scriptures. But I spent yesterday afternoon going to a welcoming service, or an induction service, where a woman that I've got to know through a prayer group in Brixton was being appointed as the pastor, the senior pastor, of a Baptist church over in Thamesmead. So immediately one's just aware that there are different views as to what is the right place and the right role. And we have to come to our own view based on what the scriptures say, while at the same time recognizing that what God wants us to do is to become together church, where we are seeking first the kingdom of God. We are seeking to order ourselves in a way that is honoring to God. We're wanting him to have all the glory. We're wanting other people to come to faith. We're wanting, therefore, that we display and defend the gospel in the way that we live and how we relate to one another, in the way we order our church. So that these sort of verses were not to do, as that woman did in Fontainebleau all those years ago, and just take offense and walk away. We're to work harder at what does it mean for there to be a leadership role that is male, a submission role that is female. How does that work out in 2019 in the Western world? What does it look like? What is godly? What is it that God wants? Because he is wanting to build a church here where we're taking seriously the enemy, taking seriously the spiritual battle. He's always wanting to pitch men and women against one another so that we fight one another, so there's anger and argument instead of love. He's wanting to destroy the church. The enemy is wanting to destroy the church rather than build it. And so we need to be aware of that spiritual battle and determined that it will not happen to us. We need to be trying to work to say, okay, what does it look like for me? How do we together live in such a way, love in such a way, work together in such a way that the Lord is honored, that Jesus is proclaimed, that the gospel is taught in language that it can be understood. So it's part of the teaching of the way that Paul wanted the church to be ordered in Ephesus and what Timothy was to do. And we'll go on and learn more about that in terms of who was qualified for leadership and so on as we look in the following weeks. But this is a passage that it is difficult to understand. It's particularly difficult to understand verse 15, and I'm not actually going to go there. The commentators just argue about it as to what on earth it means. But it does seem that we are seeking above all to submit to God and then to choose to live his way in the world. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you that, yes, the first responsibility for men, but for the church as a whole, is that we should pray. Be praying for everyone, because we're aware that we want people to come to faith in Christ. We want them to come to a knowledge of the truth, to be saved. And therefore, Father, we want to order our own relationships with one another in such a way that it commends the gospel. And Father, we're saying, please help us in this. Give us a hunger that Jesus might be made known through St. Stephen's, through our own lives. Help us, Father, in this area of prayer. Help us to be learning how to pray. We pray for your blessing on May's teaching on that in the next few weeks and the coming months. Father, we're asking that you would help us to be characterized by being prayerful, by being people who seek to know you and to make you known. And Lord, we pray that there won't within St. Stephen's be anger or argument that is separating us and dividing us from one another. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.